We turn this evening once again to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 20 in the Gospel of Luke. We were considering this chapter this morning when we looked at the whole chapter and were commenting on the general teaching of the two themes that we find in this chapter intertwined together. It's a big picture that is presented to us, which emphasizes on the one hand the opposition and criticism of Christ's ministry that was being increasingly raised by the religious leaders in Israel. And at the same time we were considering the parallel theme of the way that Christ handled these criticisms, and we were pointing out how he was never, as it were, confused. He was never seeking to evade the criticisms. He was answering on his terms, and he was answering from biblical perspectives and biblical texts indeed. He is quoting the scriptures to them and the teaching of the scriptures to them. And we emphasize the whole chapter in the general picture that it presents to us. So just as we looked at the whole chapter this morning, this evening I want to come back and to look at one verse. So the text this morning was chapter 20. The text this evening is chapter 20 at verse number 25. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's or belong to Caesar, and unto God the things which belong to God. Now you know immediately that this is a part of the reply that Jesus gave to those who sent their questioners to trip him, pretending to be just men, we're told, flattering him that he was always answering the truth and did not seek the favor of men. And the trick, the trap question in verse 22 is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why are you tempting me? That is, why are you tempting me in this way? Show me a denarius, or a coin, whose image and superscription has it. They answered and said, it has Caesar's image upon it. And we know what these denarii look like because archaeologists have a very fortunate capacity to dig up things that reveal to us a great deal of ancient times and indeed what ancient people in fact look like. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's and unto God the things that be God's. And this expression, of course, render unto Caesar, has become part of our common colloquial parlance. Cultures tend to imbibe into their way of speaking certain sayings which summarize a great deal of reality in life. There are two main sources, actually, in our English language from which we derive so many of these little proverbs and common sayings. And the main sources that we use are in fact the Bible and also Shakespeare, the great English poet. And we think, for example, of the way that Shakespeare, to be or not to be, he that fights with me today shall forever be my brother. We are a happy band of brothers. And from the scriptures we have quotations that have entered into our culture, to live by the golden rule, to do as unto others as you have, as you would have others do unto you, and so on. So we are familiar with these utterances. They contain a great deal of truth that we seem to like and appreciate. And this expression, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, they also are among those common sayings. And when you utter this in a company, it may be that the people to whom you are speaking, they have no idea where it comes from, except that vaguely it is from the Bible somewhere. As the Bible says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so it is one of those more popular sayings, which is often used out of context. But what is perhaps not so popularly used is the other part of the answer that Jesus gave to the question of should we give tribute to Caesar or not. He tells them to pay Caesar what is due to Caesar, but he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to speak concerning, now also as you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he is emphasizing also make sure that you give to God what belongs to God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But our text this evening is particularly focusing on this, and render unto God the things that belong to God. This is one of the places in this chapter where Jesus goes beyond merely answering the question. And later on in this same chapter, he raises the issue of David's greater son. They haven't asked him about the identity of the Messiah that he mentions in the closing verses, at verse 40, 41, and so on. But he introduces it because he's not simply in his response to these criticisms. He's not simply responding. He is going beyond what they are asking. He is, as it were, taking the attack into the enemy's camp. He's not on the defensive, not slightly on the defensive. He is on the initiative, and he is introducing things that perhaps they haven't even properly thought about. And so we're looking at one of those utterances that just slips into his answer. And furthermore, what he is doing in emphasizing giving to God, he is saying it is a good thing to give to Caesar, but it is even a better thing that you don't seem to be thinking about. He is saying to them by implication, to give to God what belongs to God. And it may well be the case that he understood that the reason why they were so concerned about Caesar was because they weren't sufficiently concerned about God. If they had been putting God in his proper place and giving to God what belongs to God, then they would be less concerned about giving or not giving to Caesar. If we put God first, then everything else falls into place. And they were over anxious about the Roman occupation. They were living with seething resentment and resistance to it, because they were forgetting that what had happened in their history was what God had said would happen in their history. If they had disobeyed him, he would submit them to foreign nations, and they would learn to be forced to live as a subject people unto heathen powers. God had told them that their enemies would rule over them. And so this was part of God's purpose and part of God's providence for them, because they had refused to walk in his ways and live at peace with one another. And if they would not do it voluntarily, then the Romans would force them to do it. And so they seemed to have forgotten that God's hand and God's gracious saving hand was in even this issue of the Roman occupation. So his reply is not simply, yes, give Caesar what is due to Caesar, but remember to give God what belongs to God. And my interest and our interest this evening is not simply, surely, giving what belongs to the civil government or whatever it be, but supremely giving to God what belongs to God. And this is what I want to think about this evening. And I want to emphasize a number of issues, a number of points, we might say, on this theme of rendering unto God the things that belong to God. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in this connection is something that we mentioned in the morning, but we didn't emphasize it. I want to come back to it. And that is that when Jesus says, give to Caesar, he is using a word that means give in the sense of just giving, just give it. It's a duty, but just give it. The word that he uses here for render, and our translators were very careful to make a distinction between what word is used in giving to Caesar on the one hand and giving to God on the other, because it's not the same word in the original Greek. It's a different word. This word render is not simply a matter of mere giving. It has the connotation of returning something, something that is being, as it were, given back to its proper owner. And immediately when we think of this word with this meaning being used in rendering unto God, we are immediately reminded that not only does Caesar have rights, and he has a proper right to expect that we will treat Caesar with all the respect and all the deference and obligations and duties that are due unto Caesar, but that God also has rights, and that God has a right to expect that we will treat him properly, and indeed that we will treat him more properly and with a superior priority of proper treatment than we will give unto Caesar. And this is something that we need to be reminded of even as Christians, because we tend to think of God in terms of the God who gives to us. We see God in the scripture correctly, in a sense, as the great giver, the giver of life, the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And the danger on our part is that we will fall into a kind of that mentality that even the legal profession calls the give-to-me mentality. We're living in a kind of a society where we stand upon our rights, the compensation comfort, for example, where at the drop of a hat we threaten to sue people and get compensation for little inconveniences. We are determined to have our rights and that other people should give to us our rights because we are entitled to compensation. We are entitled to the pension. We are entitled to 3 meals a day and decent housing. We are entitled to all of these things. Now, in a certain sense, we are legally entitled to these things if, in fact, it is enacted in law. But at a higher level, all these benefits and blessings that we enjoy, they are not our rights. They are blessings freely given to us. Ultimately, we are not entitled to our pensions and all the good things of life. These are our inventions, and they are good things. But we cannot demand them as of right. And the point is that what we are tending to think about is that God is there for our convenience, and that he is there in order to bless us. And the idea that he, in his blessings, gives to us so many good things richly to enjoy, it doesn't seem to occur to us very often that all these things are the free will gifts of God's grace and goodness to us. He sends his rain and his sunshine on the just and on the unjust. God is the great giver. God is the one who gives us and continually gives us. That is his job, we might think. But we tend to forget that God has rights. And one of the things that God is rightfully claiming as his right is not only that he gives to us, but that we should give to him. In other words, he wants us to be givers. He wants us to be returning to him in the sense in which you remember the 10 lepers of whom Luke alone records. 10, they were all healed, but only one returned to give thanks. But they were all healed, they were all blessed. And the one who returned to give thanks, he was a Samaritan. He didn't take it for granted. He recognized that God had been extraordinarily gracious to him. And so he returned to give thanks. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to that Samaritan in a way that he doesn't speak to the other 9 who were also healed. They received the blessing and the healing. But to the Samaritan, Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has saved you. There was a particular sense of response and responsibility. in the heart of the Samaritan leper. And he had that sense of obligation and duty to go back to the source of his healing and to give thanks to God. And so it is that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. There is, at the fundamental root of our existence, a sense of obligation. We owe God everything. And there's a certain sense in which we can never for the gift of life. There's no way that we can ever satisfactorily discharge the debt that we owe to God, the obligation that we inherently have to render unto the Lord that thanksgiving of a truly grateful and informed heart. And all of this is contained in this utterance of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And I would go further and say this, that when our Lord is referring to the image on the coin, I made reference to this in the morning, he is using a certain kind of logic where he is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If in fact Caesar's image is on the coin, then inherently that coin belongs to Caesar. This is of his mintage. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in saying to us, render to God what belongs to God, he is saying to us, in effect, that we are to render to God because we bear the image of God. We are to give unto God because he has stamped his own likeness upon our very existence. And this takes us back, you see, to the creation ordinance, that man is not only created like the other animals and birds of the creation, but man is made with a lordship. He's made with a dignity. He is to be God's vice regent upon the earth. And God has made him like himself in order that man will have the capacity to function as a man representing God upon the earth, doing all things to the glory of God. That's the principle that the Bible is underlining. And so, ourselves as bearing the image of God, that means that we have a tremendous dignity bestowed upon us, but also not only the privilege of being in God's likeness, but every privilege carries with it, as we know, a corresponding responsibility. What a burden is laid upon us in the fact that we are, in fact, that we are just humans in the beginning. The creatures of his hand, made for a purpose. Why did God make us? He made us, if we bear his image, he obviously made us to express that image. And if he is expressing himself to us in terms of giving to us good things richly to enjoy, then surely he has a right to expect that we will give to him many things for him richly to enjoy. Because God takes delight in his people's offering of themselves. God takes delight when sinners repent. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when even one sinner comes to his senses and repents and turns to God. So rendering unto God is not one of those trivialities only for the religious fringe. It is something that is germane to the very meaning of our life. We are born under an obligation that from henceforth our little life on earth ought to be for the glory of his grace. A response of gratitude and humility that this great God of heaven not only gives us so many things, but gives us his open heart that we will come to him and he will receive us. And he will receive our thanks. And he will accept our humility and gratitude and he will rejoice in us. This is the picture that is presented to us. And so we are created, we are made for this. But we are not only made for this, we are saved for this. And I'm emphasizing that because in that passage that we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1, that great utterance of the first 14 verses in that mighty epistle, Paul reminds us of all the things that God has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And Paul itemizes seven areas where God has been good and gracious to us, choosing us, adopting us, forgiving us, giving to us the knowledge of his will and so on. And the purpose that Paul emphasizes is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. If we will not as sinners render unto God what belongs to God, then surely when grace touches our heart, then surely we should have then at least the beginning, the stirrings of a desire to return to God, what ultimately he desires above all from our hearts. And so when the scripture teaches that this is an obligation that must be fulfilled, but it is not fulfilled, for the simple reason is that as sinners, we withhold from God what belongs to him. We rob God. Will a man rob God, says the prophet Malachi. Will you rob God? They weren't even giving their tithes and their offerings. They were reluctant to put into the treasury of the Lord's house because they wanted it for themselves. Will a man rob God? We have all robbed God. I have robbed God. And you have robbed God. And churches rob God. And the world robbing God moment by moment, not giving to him the supreme place and the honor and all the reverence and devotion that he desires and deserves. Sin has rendered reluctant but almost incapable of honoring God in this way. And we withhold ourselves. Sin is essentially treason against God. It is a flight from God. It is a desire to be out of his presence and have nothing to do with him. In the way that Adam and Eve in the garden, you remember, they hid themselves in the bushes because they didn't want any more of this communion with God. They were frightened of what this God might say or do to them. And he comes looking for them, not as their enemy, but as their friend. He comes to do them good and not harm. And the natural heart always is at enmity to God. And the natural heart invents all kinds of reasons for itself why it should not honor God and love God with all our heart and all our soul. There are multiple reasons given why men say that we do not even believe in such a God. Keep him out of our thinking. Keep us occupied with other considerations. Entertain us. Keep the music running. Keep the pleasant sights and sounds always before us. Anything to occupy us. Rather than forcing us to consider the great realities of our existence. Life and death. God. Heaven and hell. These are not dreams. These are not fantasies. These are the realities. And to withhold ourselves from God, that is the dream that is a nightmare dream. That is the unreality. We are made for this. Why do we exist? Even atheists ask the question. And even when they answer the question in their own way and they say there is no meaning whatsoever in our existence, even our very thoughts have no meaning, they are conscious that is not a satisfactory answer. Because everybody, how atheistic and antagonistic to the gospel he or she may be, there is a deep sense in which we must be important to somebody. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to have some significance for our little tenure upon this earth. We must not live in vain. It is said of Horatio Nelson that when he died at the Battle of Trafalgar, you remember, on board his great flagship, the Victory, that just his last words to Captain Hardy before he died were words, "Thank God I have done my duty, I've not lived in vain." Well, I don't know what kind of duty he had ultimately fulfilled, but he was not a Christian man, we believe, and he, in that sense, had withheld from God. He gave his life for his king and his country, to be sure. He lost an eye, he lost an arm in his campaigns. And he was giving himself and sacrificing, but he wasn't giving to God. There's no indication that he was ever a man who sincerely embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived withholding from God the one thing that God wanted most of all, and the one thing for which he, as every other human creature had been created, was obligated to live up to. One thing only. What is the purpose of our life? The purpose of our life is God. The scripture teaches that when life is over, the spirit returns to God that gave it. One way or the other, we are in the hands of God. The breath of our nostrils is in his hands, says the scripture. And so here we are being reminded that there is the glorious reality. God has rights. He has a right to expect us to respond to him and to give to him the things that inherently belong to him, to recognize his hand in our daily life, just as the people of Israel and everybody under the power of Rome, they had to recognize every day in their daily commerce, wherever you went, they would be exchanging coins with Caesar's image. And they were always reminded, Caesar is there. Caesar is our benefactor in a sense, but we are also obligated in our duties to do what is the proper thing in the sight of Caesar. And so here we have this render unto God. Sin has debarred us. Sin has incapacitated us. But surely grace restores what sin has robbed. Sin takes away, grace replaces. And when grace comes into our lives, we begin to feel and to sense and to think, because we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the old antagonism to God has been done away. And a new friendly attitude and new friendly actions to God now begin to dominate in our new life. As we are new men, old things have passed away. And behold, all things have now become new. And so this raises the question, if in fact God has rights, and if God desires that we give to him the proper things, it raises the question, what are the things that God desires, that God deserves? What is it that on our part actually belongs to God, and God wants to be the recipient of those things? Now, we could multiply example after example. We could speak of the consecration of life. We could speak of a heartfelt devotion, and nobody is going to quarrel over these issues. We could speak of the activity of prayer, and nobody would argue against that. Serving one another, and so on. We could multiply examples. I could spend all evening and several sermons speaking about all those glorious virtues of which the scripture speaks as being commonplace in true biblical Christianity. What I want to do this evening, as we think of those things that belong to God, to think of the three great cardinal virtues, faith and hope and love. Because everything else is included in these categories. God desires that we give to him faith. He desires that we give to him hope. And he desires that we give to him the love of our hearts. These, according to the apostle, are the three supreme Christian virtues. Nothing is better than faith or hope or love. Nothing is more expressive of a proper relationship to God than faith, hope, and love. Therefore, surely this is in the forefront of Jesus' thinking. And this is not something that he is simply commanding us to do. It is something that he himself gave to God. His whole life was a life of faith, a life of hope, looking to a glorious, blessed future, a better time to come. The joy set before him enabled him to endure the cross and to despise the shame. And love. Whoever has loved God more than our Lord Jesus Christ and given to his heavenly Father that heartfelt devotion in all its purity and perfection, who more than Christ has ever given to God, rendered to God the things that belong to God? So let's look at these three cardinal virtues for the rest of the sermon. We take them all for granted. They run off our lips as preachers. We quote them all together because they're very quotable and they're very necessary and they're fundamental. But what are the issues of believing and hoping and loving and giving it all to God? Think first of all of faith. What is faith? The scripture speaks of faith as being the most basic of all the virtues. It doesn't speak of it as being the most important. The greatest of these is love, says the apostle. Faith is not the greatest virtue. Love is the greatest virtue. But you cannot love that in which you don't believe. And faith is the fundamental, it is the spade work, you might say, of everything that has to do with our existence and has to do with our salvation. We are justified by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says how without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith in the scripture is not simply that we have a kind of theism, that we're not atheists. There are many people who say that they have faith. I hear Christian people say all the time, practically, but I have my faith. But everybody has their faith. It's not a matter of theism and saying that there must be a God up there, whether a he or a she, one or many, or who knows. There, in the scripture, faith is not simply theism. It's not simply that which is the opposite of atheism. Because atheism in the Bible is not simply described as there is no God. It goes further than that. Atheism and unbelief in the Bible is the argument that there is no God as revealed in the Bible. There is no Jehovah. Jesus is not God. That's the atheism that is so deadly and dangerous according to the scripture. It's bad enough to say that there is no God. But it is infinitely worse to say that there is no God as described in the scriptures. So when we're thinking of faith in God that pleases God, it's not just that we believe that there is someone somewhere out there, or there is someone who used to do great things in the past, but who seems to be so silent and ineffective in our present modern world. To believe in the scriptural sense of believing is to believe everything that the scripture says about God. And that's why in the 8th chapter of this same gospel, we have the account there of Jesus preaching the parable of the sower and the seed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it. And we did some studies fairly recently in Mark's gospel going through the exposition of the parable of the sower and the seed and the different kinds of soils. And you remember how there is the hard ground, the shallow ground, the thorny ground, the stony ground. And then there's the good soil. And the word is received in a good and a ready heart. It is welcomed. So when the Bible is speaking of faith, it is not speaking of some kind of belief that is forced with threats and warnings into the reluctant heart of poor, benighted believers. It is the opening up of our heart. It is, as one of the other Gospels puts it, it is to welcome the Word. It is to receive the Word with gladness, to embrace the Gospel. And so when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God, it's not just believing that he is, it is receiving him as he is. It is welcoming him into our lives. You see, it's not simply a matter that Abraham believed God. He did believe God, but Abraham obeyed God. When he was commanded to go out of the Chaldees to go to the land that he did not know that God would show, he rose up and he did what God told him. And when he was commanded to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he rose up early in the morning on that journey to do as God had told him to do. Faith in the scriptures is not simply an intellectual exercise where God is up there and we believe he's there and we get on with life. We don't get on with life without him. He is involved in our daily bread and our daily breath. He is involved not only in our salvation, but the provision of our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread, our Father who art in heaven. We desire that his name be honored, that his kingdom will come. We desire, because we believe in him, that he is worthy, that his will should be done upon the earth, that we should know it and do it and submit to it, even when maybe it runs counter to our will in a particular matter. To render unto God is to give him the credence of our heart, because faith, as the ancient and the more modern theologians too, faith is knowledge of God, faith is the assent, faith is trust, faith is the acceptance. The words that are used for faith in the Bible are words which are descriptive. They are words which means to stand upon, to lean upon, to roll over upon, to rest upon. The scripture speaks of it in so many different ways. But it's the same thing that the scripture is speaking of throughout. And if it is true that where there is no faith, there inevitably is going to be a life that is displeasing to God, and no matter what that individual unbeliever may do or say to the contrary, nothing about him is pleasing to God, because he is not bringing God into his life as God desires to have everything to do with his life. And to believe in God, to believe in the gospel, is to open our arms and to open our hearts and to say, yes, Lord, yes, like Saul on the road to Damascus, what will you have me to do? God desires that we believe in him. He desires that we believe in his Son. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And you and I, we must come to terms with this. If we are sinners unconverted, our condition is hapless and hopeless, and we are on a fool's errand to a lost eternity. It is the fool, says the scripture, who says there is no God. It is the fool, says the scripture, who says no to God. God desires that we believe in him, and that is fundamental. And when even the sinner comes, as it were, with a resolution that from this time forth he will abandon his sins, and in repentance coming and desiring to walk before this God, he is beginning to take this God seriously, and God has always taken that sinner seriously. But he now begins to treat him as one of his children with a father's care. There may be discipline, but there is never condemnation. And so to believe, we are justified by faith. And without faith, not only do we not please God, we are not justified, we are condemned. Because justification is the opposite of condemnation. And condemnation is the exact alternative opposite to justification. It's one or the other. And it all hinges on this. By faith we are justified. And God takes our belief and our knowledge, our trust, our hope in him. He takes all of that together as accounting to him as something of great delight. He wants this, because this is the true heart of the believer. He desires that we believe in him. Not simply believing of our own making, because that's man's religion. That was the religion of Israel in Jesus' day. They were worshipping a God who was different to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were withholding their heart of faith to this God who had done so much. And all he wanted in return was that they would be his people, that they would walk before him in humility, that they would honor his name, that they would recognize his ways, that they would do his will as Abraham and the patriarchs had done. And it's the same today. This is what God wants from you and from me. He wants us to believe in him, to believe his word, to believe his works, to trust in him, even in the darkest days. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. In what are those things that we're to render unto God? First of all, faith. And then this aspect of hope. And hope is indispensable from faith. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, if we read in Romans chapter 5, for example, Paul immediately links together faith and hope. Chapter 5 in Romans, one of the great utterances of the scripture. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience a hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Now there's a highly condensed theological utterance, and it is all surrounding the three great virtues of faith and hope and love. You can't have one without the other. And so when we think of hope, we are thinking of something that brings a new, vaster horizon into our way of thinking. We begin to see the world not as a gloomy place, but as a happier place. We begin to see God's working in our lives, not as simply the judge threatening with his sword of Damocles over our head all the time, but as one who is graciously holding out his hand and giving to us, who are the sinners of the earth, a new beginning. And you know as well as I do that when people recover from a bad experience, whether it be poverty or pain, and they are healed and they are cured, there is a new step in their life. There is a new hope. They can now hope for a better future than they could have hoped for in their poverty or their pain, when perhaps all they were thinking of was further misery and poverty and further perhaps even death and pain. But now a new hope has been opened up before them. And this is what the Bible means by hope. It's a word, it is one of the great words of the scripture. I remember, well, I won't go into the details, but I wrote an article once on hope, the forgotten grace, the forgotten virtue. Because we emphasize love, we emphasize faith, and hope seems to be just somewhere included as a kind of addendum. Hope is germane to faith. You can't truly believe in God without hoping in him. My hope is in his word, says the psalmist. Because as Bishop Ryle mentions, as I've said to you before, hope is faith looking to the future. The scriptures encourage God's people to look to the past and to consider the present, but also to look to the future. And in the light of the past and in the light of God's goodness to them in the present, to look to the future, because God doesn't change. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 115, you remember, at verse number 12. The Lord of us has mindful been, and he will bless us still. You and I, we have no cause to be pessimistic concerning the future. We have no cause to be pessimistic if suddenly tonight we are taken with a sudden illness, and it can happen to any one of us. And it does happen increasingly as we get older. I'm feeling the aches and pains that I used to hear about in my former years, and the old men who reached their mid-70s, they were walking sometimes with walking sticks and hurtling along. I'm beginning to feel these aches and pains, and climbing stairs is not now as easy as it used to be, and suddenly the reality of it comes home. And yet we're not living hopeless lives in old age, when others fail, because all the good times have gone for the sinners who live godless. And old age and death claims everyone in the end, but in old age, when others fade away, they still produce that fruit that is pleasing to God, because they've been planted in the Lord's planting. And the waters of life flow, and the outward man perishes, but the inner man is renewed every day. That's hope. It is looking with a bright eye, because God has said that he will bless us in the same way in the future as he has blessed us in the past. It's good for us to remember the past. We're going to be looking at it at the communion. It's going to be one of the themes we're going to take. It's important in life that we remember things, that we remember our birthday, that we remember the address where we live, that we remember our bank number and our ATM number. There are things we must remember. It's good to remember. It'd be a terrible world in which we remembered nothing. And spiritually it's good to remember. And remembrance is one of the great themes of the scripture. Remember. Remember, Christians, that you were once aliens. Remember what you were. But God, out of the riches of his goodness, you're no longer strangers. You're children of the promise. You're in the covenant. You're among the inheritors of all the promises and prophecies of God. You are included in all these good things that God describes in prospect for all who will believe in him. Hope. But hope can be dashed from time to time. And in this very Gospel of Luke, we have the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember on the day of the Lord's resurrection. And they were walking and they were very gloomy. And they were talking sadly together and rather confused over things that had happened. The Lord, their Lord, they were disciples, all right. And they had seen him crucified. He was buried. They had heard rumors from some of the women that he was raised from the dead. They didn't know what to make of this. We don't know exactly how to understand all this. And the stranger came. You know the story. God willing, we may well even look at it before we finish this series in Luke's Gospel. And the stranger came, why are you so sad? What is it you're discussing? And you remember how it is said of one of them? We were hoping. The word in the original is, we were hoping. We had been hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel. That had been our hope then. But our hope somewhat has been dampened, dashed. And we're not so hopeful now as we were in those good old days before he died. And Christ, you remember, opened the scriptures and their hope was revived and rekindled and their hearts began to burn once again within them as he opened up to them the scriptures. Hope can be dimmed at times. Sometimes my hope is dimmed. Sometimes I too ponder, how can these things be? And is there knowledge in heaven of things below? And sometimes when we see our own lives and the lives of others and the life of the church going in a way that is not scriptural, we have a loss of hope. And it's only when the scripture comes to us again. Because all our hope, as the psalmist says, my hope is in thy word. We don't hope in men. The scripture forbids us to hope in men. The arm of flesh fails. We tend to hope in men. We tend to hope that because we've got ourselves into a mess, we can get ourselves out of a mess. The people of Israel continually got themselves into a mess. And God continually got them out of it because they couldn't get out of it. And in the book of Judges, there are 13 times in which the people of Israel went astray. They called upon the name of the Lord and he sent out yet another Savior. Always deliverance from the Lord. And that's the hope. And there'll be no point in you and me praying to God. No point whatsoever in asking God to revive us. If in fact that was a hopeless plea because he would have no intention. God delights and desires that our hope be not put to shame. Hope. So let us hope in God. As the scripture says, hope thou in God, because he will bless his people still. And when you and I have our hopes, it is not because man is great or we are great or because we are faithful. It is because he is faithful. He will do it. I will do it, says the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ's church is indestructible. Despite our apathy, despite our inconsistency, despite our backsliding, our sinfulness, his church will be built because he will do the building. Christianity will be in the world when he comes. There is no such thing as the common expression today, the post-Christian age. There is no such age as a post-Christian era. Because he will build his church. And when his church has been completed on the earth, there will be no further cause for further days for a world to continue in sin. That is our hope, the hope of the coming of the great God and Savior, our hope of his coming, that glorious hope. as Paul writes it to Titus. Finally, there is the rendering to God not only of faith and hope, but of love. Love. The greatest of these is love. And we could preach a whole sermon, I'm sure, on why it is that love is the greatest. There are many reasons that the Scripture gives. But I think that there are a couple that we should mention this evening. Love is the greatest. As we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that word charity means love. It's agape love. The love of God, the love of Christ. And love is the greatest because love is that virtue which is most like God. It is most like Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is light, says John in his first epistle. Also, he says, God is love. Now, he's not only love, he's not only light, but he is supremely love in his dealings with a fallen world and in his dealings with a saved world. God's love is in the forefront of the gospel. And it is out of love that most is done for God. Just as it is true that it is out of the love of God's heart that he does most for us. Why is it that God puts up with us? Why does he put up with Israel? Because he loves Israel. Because he loves his people. God loves us with a love that we don't deserve, we don't understand, we can't reciprocate, we can't appreciate it and apply it fully in this life. But that doesn't change his love. Just because we do not love him like that doesn't mean to say that he does not love us like that. Even a little child, and they love their parents, I'm sure. And they may love their parents with all their little hearts, and I'm sure they do, because their parents are those big ones who feed them and wash them and cuddle them and kiss them and put them to bed and heat them up and make them feel better when they've fallen down and skinned their knees. And so they love these big people who are familiar, that big man and that big woman there. But their love is very limited because they're limited. And they don't love their parents in the same degree that the parents love them. They don't do the same for their parents, what their parents do for them. And their parents do it not because they're paid to do it or because the law forces them. They do it because they love them. We give our children bread and not stones because we love our children. And we give them good things. How much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to those who love him, to those who call upon his name? And it's like that love God wants us to love. He knows that we'll not love him the way he loves us because his love is eternal. Our love is not infinite the way that his is. Our love often lacks understanding. But nonetheless, the language of love, everybody recognizes it. And love is that thing that Paul describes to the Colossians in chapter 3 as the bond of perfection. Above all things, he says, put on love, which is the bond, the band that makes everything else perfect, fully completed as Christians. Without love, our Christianity is either non-existent or very imperfect. And love is what gives, love serves, love is willing to suffer. Christ is willing to suffer for us. He renders to God on our behalf his suffering ministry, that we will not perish, but live. What does God require of us? I must stop. And I'm sure some of you are wishing that I would stop. But this is the issue. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give him his taxes. And recognize the privilege of living with Caesar's coinage. It enables you to get on with business. But above all, remember whose image you bear and render to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God is that which he initiates in our hearts and which he is delighted to receive back as our homage and as our devotion. Faith and hope and love. And these are the great issues. And these are the supreme values and the supreme priorities. according to Christ. Maybe not according to the church, but according to Christ. These are the ingredients of Christianity. May God bless His word to us.